good to see everyone this morning. I want to use this this time together, hopefully in a classroom format. I wasn't sure if that's what we were supposed to do, and Wayne affirmed that is good. So I would like for you to participate in this as much as I let you. Sometimes I get out of control and lecture the entire time. I'll try not to do that. But the topic this morning, it's based on prayer. All right, so we are what we pray, and then my particular subject in connection with this is worshipers. That's all that Wayne told me, so I could go anywhere with that. But here are some things that came to mind as I looked at this topic, or at least the title of the topic. How is prayer connected to worship, and therefore how do we engage in it as worshipers? So what is prayer? What is worship? Those things do come to mind. So I just want to kind of hand it over to you for just a moment. Let's get a good working definition of terms, I guess, and then we'll move forward from that. So first of all, what is worship? Really? This is a problem. If you can't tell me what worship is, we need to go back to ground zero, right? What is worship? What does it mean to worship? Okay, a way to honor and praise Him. To kiss the hand toward. So we have this act of deep reverence and respect, and awe goes with that. Falling before God. I did a short series on worship a few years ago, and so I was digging around the internet trying to find an image for my PowerPoint presentation, and I found an image of a young man, and no doubt, this young man was probably a Muslim praying to Allah. But the posture was precisely what I was looking for. He was bowed down to the ground, face toward the ground, hands out flat on his knees and shins. I'm not arguing that that's how we have to worship. I would argue that as far as our hearts and our minds are concerned, That's the posture. As we come before God in worship to Him, that's how I think that we should see ourselves. And I wouldn't bind that, but it just helps me at least with this mental image of my attitude and what my heart should be before Him in worship. Okay, so now let's connect the idea of prayer. What is prayer?
Communication
with God, right? So He communicates to us by means of His Word. We communicate to Him by the avenue of prayer. And it's been observed, and we see from Scripture, that there are a variety of types of prayer. Paul talks about this, you know, prayer, supplications, giving of thanks. And so each prayer might be a little bit different, coming from a different vantage point or purpose. Typically, let's go to the worship assembly for just a moment. It's Sunday morning, worship hour. We are engaged in worship. Someone is to lead us in prayer. What type of prayer might that be? Could we really categorize it? Probably not. It usually is a variety of things, right? It usually includes a number of things. And I think that typically we're pretty good at following the model prayer, which is, how does it begin? Hallowed be thy name. That's where I want to stop. All right. So we have after that moment of adoration and recognition of God's holiness and sacredness, then the idea of petitioning God and thanking God for what He has provided. So I think that typically when we assemble together, those are the kinds of prayers that we engage in, right? I want to focus, though, this morning, because of the subject matter, on specifically this idea of prayers of adoration. Prayers of adoration. That's what I want us to focus on. And it seems to me, and I want to be careful about this, because I do believe that every prayer, when we are bowed before God, is worship. At the same time, if I had to pick one particular kind of prayer that demonstrates worship to God in prayer more than any other, it would be this idea of adoration. What does it mean to engage in adoration? What is adoration?
As the idea of adore, to praise.
To adore and to praise. And that's why, starting out with the model prayer, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. Here is recognition of God's holiness. Name representing everything that God is, right? Hallowed, you are holy. You are set apart. You are worthy of worship. So there is this idea of adoration. But there comes a few obstacles with this, I think, in the minds of some. And I'm going to get to some quotes by C.S. Lewis in just a moment that I think that are very telling and probably descriptive of some of the thoughts maybe that we've had. But I want to begin with maybe this list that I've written down of what this means. What does it mean to engage in prayers of adoration to God? So let me back up. I want to give some examples. Let's go and look at some examples. And if you can help me by reading a few of these, I would appreciate it. Somebody get, we'll start in the Old Testament. 2 Kings 19:15. I'll go ahead and just list them out so we can kind of get to them. Psalm 8. We'll just do verse 1. Psalm 8, verse 1. And then moving to the New Testament, we'll have a couple here as well. 1 Timothy 1:17. And Jude, let's go ahead and get 24 and 25. Jude 24 and 25. So as we're engaging in this study, Wayne was very clear to me that the purpose of these devotionals and focusing on prayer is in hopes of improving our prayer life. So I hope that as we do this, maybe it'll kind of encourage you in some ways. And I'll say this, and this usually takes place with the preacher or the teacher. We get more out of it than the student does typically. And so I want to thank Wayne for assigning this to me because it's made a difference in my prayer life. Just seeing some things that maybe I've seen before but haven't really focused on this intently maybe. So let's start with 2 Kings 19:15. Who is the one doing the praying here in 2 Kings? Hezekiah. It's Hezekiah. And there is a need, but how does he begin this prayer? So let's go ahead and read verse 15.
Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth.
Do you see adoration? It's precisely what that is, isn't it? Adoration. All right, Psalm 8:1.
The Lord our Lord, how excellent is your name in all of the earth. Who have set your glory above the heavens?
Okay, the Psalms, I mean, typically we understand them to be what? Songs, right? But they are songs of praise and prayer, right? So this, when we read this, we do see it in the form of a prayer. And I would ask this question, how many of us, and you don't have to raise your hand, but just think about this. How many of us typically engage in prayer focusing just on these things? Thinking about how Hezekiah opened his prayer. How many of us open our prayers like that? And by the way, Psalm 8, you read the entire thing, just like 9 verses or whatever, and it's filled with this, right? Absolutely, just totally saturated with adoration for God. How many of us pray like that? Because typically there's a transition in our prayers. And the prayer in the assembly, and I'm not saying that anything is wrong with that at all. Obviously, that's following the model prayer, but the prayer in the assembly usually is what we even model our private prayers like. And the reason that is in a lot of cases is because that's where we learn to pray. When I became a Christian and I was called on for the first time to lead a prayer in a small Bible class, first of all, after choking to death almost, out of shock, because I was not even warned, just on the spot, I've never done this before, I immediately reflected back on what I have been hearing. Don't we do that? We do that. And so that means that we have to be very careful, those that are leading public prayers, being mindful of the fact that we are teaching as we're doing that. People are learning. And there is a very dangerous potential for individuals to learn the wrong thing by that. If I'm learning by listening and watching, am I listening and listening to and watching the right thing? So it behooves us to make sure that we're doing the right thing. So, but how many of us engage in this kind of prayer, really? Okay. What's our next one? 1 Timothy 1:17.
Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
All right. And then one other, Jude 24 and 25.
Now to him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
All right. A couple of things just to make some observations here regarding just these examples that we've looked at. You have one, for example, Hezekiah. As he engages in prayer, he breaks forth in praise of God's majesty and might and his position and power. And then he makes requests following that, right? So it's at the beginning of this prayer. But we move to some other, and Psalm 8 is filled with it. It's made up totally of that. But then we get to 1 Timothy and Jude, and we find that at what point does this prayer begin? I mean, they're short, right? Both of them are very short. But where do we find them as far as the context is concerned? All right, let me just tell you, because you can't read my mind here, right? They follow some particular revealed fact regarding something that God has done or will do. So this is the idea of a response. It's a response to something that I've just discovered or maybe dwelt upon regarding God. And this is real. We're kind of narrowing things down. This is really where I want us to focus for a little while. The idea, not that it happens every time, not that it's the only kind. Obviously, there are other kinds. But this idea that when we realize and recognize something about the might and the majesty or the power of God, we are beckoned into and compelled into, based on those facts, this prayer of adoration. We can't help it. Go back for, let's just focus for a moment on 1 Timothy 1:17. 1 Timothy 1:17. Let's just back up two verses and see where this breakout of praise comes from. Somebody read 15 and 16, and then go ahead and include 17. So 15 through 17.
This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might shew forth all long suffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Now I'm gonna move us to do the same thing that I mentioned yesterday morning if you weren't here. This is the idea of really digging into acknowledging what's being said in a given context. This is a letter, right? And it's written by an actual human being. Even though he is moved by the inspiration of the Spirit, as we've often observed, the Spirit is not going to take away the personality of the writer. In fact, we'll use that. Paul is expressing something himself. Even though he might be guided by the Spirit, he is expressing this himself, right? And he's writing to his young disciple Timothy, who is in the midst of some difficulties at Ephesus as he is preaching and he's trying to encourage Timothy. Again, how do we read this? If we're Paul writing it, or if we're Timothy reading it, how do we in turn read this text? Paul is acknowledging that he was an enemy of the cross, that he was a persecutor of Christians, that he had engaged in vile sins against the God of heaven, and yet he was extended mercy. And then he recognizes, here's this revelation, he recognizes that he has been the recipient of God's mercy and grace in order to show other people who are also in bad situations, who are sinners and vile, that they too can be the recipients of God's grace and mercy. And as a result of this, he breaks forth into praise, adoring God in prayer. Say, last night, listening to Wade's sermon, and I engaged in a study not long ago of Esther, and I've done it a few times, but every time I study that book, I'm amazed. And I'm so thankful for a couple of things that Wade pointed out, that God is the star of Esther, not Esther. That what was done for God's purpose, not for her pleasure. And that is so much better for you and for me, by the way. Because it demonstrates to us that there is a God who has a much bigger plan than this one woman who lived a long time ago in a kingdom that has ceased to exist. This has to do ultimately with my redemption and yours. It goes beyond even the rescuing of God's chosen people in a foreign land. Why? Because it points to the Messiah. God was at work at that moment. And as I study that book, and I'm envious that you will, a lot of you will be here to engage in that study throughout the week, but we see God's hand all over the place, don't we? And I was thinking to myself last night, I want to break forth in praise to God. He's incredible. He's amazing. That's what we're talking about here then. What do we do? And incidentally, let me encourage you to look into inductive Bible study. I'm not talking about inductive reasoning. Inductive Bible study. The idea of digging in. We do talk about this, you know, the importance of figuring out, you know, the author and the audience and all of those things. But setting aside the commentaries and forgetting a particular topic for the moment, but just digging into a text and enjoying the act of discovery. Not talking about our discovering some doctrinal truth that other scholars in the brotherhood throughout the centuries have missed and we all of a sudden have found. I'm not talking about that, but discovering things that we haven't even noticed before. And as a result of that, I promise you, you will, in your study time, break forth in praise to God. Because you will be amazed. You'll be amazed. Now, with this idea of adoration and prayer, and we see these examples, let me go back and say this, that God calls on us repeatedly, right, to engage in adoration and praise, to express glory and honor to Him, to attribute glory and honor to Him. He does this constantly, right? But why? Why would he do that? Let me go over a list of possibilities, and then we'll hopefully get to the truth in just a moment. Don't stop me before we get to the truth. All right. Is this a mere acknowledgement of an obvious fact? Do we do this because we're merely acknowledging a fact? It's like somebody coming up to me and saying, "Dude, you're bald." Wow, thanks for telling me. I had no idea. I mean, is that what this is? Are we telling God, that we're just, hey, I'm just acknowledging a fact that you already know. I need to get this out of the way because you said that I need to do this when I pray. So I checked that box. I'm just acknowledging. I don't think that any of us would say, yeah, that's right, right? Is it providing new or unknown information to the all-knowing creator of heaven and earth? Is that what it is? Heavenly Father, I've just discovered this truth about you, and in case you didn't know it, I want to go ahead and inform you. Turns out that you are, and then just fill in the blank. I mean, that's silly, right? He's all-knowing. He knows everything about himself and about everything else. Somebody read Acts 24:1-4 for me. Acts 24:1-4. And while you're turning there, maybe we could do this. We just ask the question, is God's call on us to acknowledge Him in certain ways, to adore Him, and so on, is he calling us on us to engage in flattery so that the petitions that follow might be fulfilled? Let me go ahead and say this, and you already know this, but some people view prayer as kind of like rubbing the bottle so the genie will come out and grant us wishes. Yeah, here's this magic formula that God has given to us, and if we pray like this, we're going to get every... Wasn't that I never read it, but the gist of that book that came out several years ago, The Prayer of Jabez? It's kind of like, it kind of viewed prayer in that way. Listen, if you pray this way, God is going to bless you. That's a prosperity gospel. It's junk. It's also known as junk. And anyway, is this some sort of formula for us to get what we want? Is it flattery? Is God calling on us to flatter Him? And my family were reading through the scriptures, and we came across this. We were reading through Acts, and we came across this the other night, and I thought of how it applies here. Somebody read this. Acts 24, 1 through 4.
And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders, and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who was formerly governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to refute him, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always, and in all places, but most noble Felix, with all thy thankfulness, notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou would hear us of thy clemency a few words.
Did you see? Just it was just dripping with flattery. And I think that it's insightful that it says that this guy was an orator. Yep, that's pretty obvious. It's pretty obvious. So here's the idea. If we say the right words and the right way, we really build up God's ego, He's going to give us what we want. Is that what He's calling on us to do? No. No. It is reverent, delightful praise. This type of prayer, this adoration, it is reverent, delightful praise. That which comes bursting forth from a heart that is overflowing with some truth about God that amazes a person. That's what this is. And I know that we can begin our prayers based on the knowledge that we already have, but I do believe that it is so beautiful in Scripture when we see this fact given and then the breaking forth of praise as a result of that. I think that that's what we should be engaging in, really, honestly do. That's going to take, I believe that it always is a response to some revelation, right? So we dig into God's Word, we are reminded of some truth that we already knew, or we discover something that we haven't seen before, we are amazed by it, we stop for a moment, we bow before the throne of heaven, and we just praise Him. I want to close very quickly, I know that we're out of time here, with some comments that C.S. Lewis made. Hopefully I can bring them up. I should have printed them out. But C.S. Lewis, in an essay on the Psalms and this idea of praise, he goes back and he says that he had a problem with this early on. He says, we all despise the man who demands continued assurance of his own virtue, intelligence, or delightfulness. We despise still more the crowd of people round every dictator, every millionaire, every celebrity who gratify the demand. That's kind of what we just read from Acts, isn't it? We see arrogant kings and rulers demanding their people bow before them and tell them how great they are. So this was Lewis's problem. He saw especially the Psalms that called on, that was God calling on man to praise Him. Like, he viewed God, is God like this vain little old lady that is hungry for compliments? Is that what God is doing? And then he finally came to the conclusion, he discovered this idea that, wait a minute, we delight in the idea of praise. How many of you grandparents, if I ask you to do this, whether it's on your phone, your purse, your wallet, whatever, could show me pictures of your grandchildren within 30 seconds probably? How many of you would love to do that and tell me about them? Yeah, come on. Really? I'm kind of disappointed in some of you. I know that there are more here than that. But why is that? Because you love them. You adore them. The light of your life. And you're going to tell some random stranger all about them. Right?
Amen.
Amen.
Well, I could have mine stand up.
Right now. Yeah. All right, why do we do that? And notice this, though. It brings joy to the person doing the praise. Doesn't it?
Amen.
Listen, husbands, you've been at your house watching a game on TV. Something incredible happens. Listen, you look around and the only person in the room is your wife. And you battle. I've got to talk about this, but I know that she doesn't care. You tell her anyway, don't you? You want someone to share in this. And the joy is not really fulfilled until that happens. Now imagine this. And I've seen this like on movies or sitcoms, but for the life of me, I can't pinpoint one. I wanted to find one and so I could retell it as an illustration. But imagine a child wherein they get to meet, you know, one of their heroes. You know, if it's some kid that idolizes Superman, for example, and his parents take him to a birthday party, and here's some dude dressed up like Superman, and he's just in awe, right? And he runs up to him and he tells the guy, "You're Superman," and then proceeds to tell him all of these great facts about him. I don't think if the heart is right with that guy playing Superman, that I think that that person he will delight in what the child is doing. He'll be in wonder of what the child is doing. And that's not something that just children do. Fast forward, now that kid is a grown man, and now his idols are sports figures. And he stumbles across some famous athlete, and he proceeds to tell the athlete what his name is. Not what the fan's name is, but what the athlete's name is. "You are, you know, Michael Jordan. You played for the Chicago Bulls." Like all of a sudden, this is some new revelation to Michael Jordan. But I think, again, if the celebrity or the athlete or whatever, if their heart is right, it's not that the person is adding something to their character, but they end up delighting in, wow, this, look at this guy. He's genuinely excited. God knows that about us. God knows that this is part of our character, and he wants us to adore him, not because it strokes his ego or makes him more God than he already is. We can't add anything to God. What does it do? It allows us to focus on his greatness and perhaps see things that we didn't see before. Because what is God doing throughout the scriptures? And in fact, this is something that Brother Dwayne pointed out yesterday morning. God is reaching out to us. God is seeking to rescue us. God is repeatedly calling on us to come to him. And he says, "Trust me. Trust me." And when we engage in this type of prayer, we trust him more and more. We fall in love with him more and more. See, it's not about adding anything to God. It's about his desire for us to draw close to him and depend on him. So I would encourage you, pick some topic if you want to. Study God's providence. Study the scheme of redemption and just see how God has worked throughout history in order to bring about your salvation. Then bow your head and acknowledge matters just regarding that. Let's close in prayer. Almighty God, you are incredibly powerful, abundantly merciful. You have given us life. in spite of our sins and our shortcomings, our crimes against you, our being vile because of the things that we have decided to do on our own, because we have walked away from you, and yet we see that you still love us. You still want us to come to you. You want to cleanse us in the blood of your Son. We stand amazed. We are in awe of the fact that you would love us. We're thankful for this, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.